فيهم الأبدال. The one who has gone to the city of Mecca somehow to be safe from this army of Sufyani, when they hear the news of Khasf, then he will begin his uprising together with 12,000 people. And then they will go to Bayt al-Maqdis, and there would be a fight.
All right.
And so this narration also does not mention the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, but the other narrations that I will share later in today's session, they mention the name of the Imam.
Sure, we'll discuss the narrations after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have Dr. Karimi with us in the studio. Dr. Karimi has been helping us to understand the event of Baida. Where is the army heading towards? What is the ultimate target? And Dr. Karimi.
As I mentioned, what is the aim of the army of Sufyani? They are looking for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to kill. Some narrations mentioned that the army of Sufyani is looking for some people in Mecca to kill. In the second narration from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the Imam is talking about Al-A'id Al-Ladhi Bi-Mecca, the one who has taken refuge in the city of Mecca. The Imam does not mention the name. But then we have one authentic narration from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, who is quoted as saying, وَيَبْحَثُ السُفْيَانِ بَحْثًا إِلَى الْمَدِينَةِ. Sufyani sends an army toward the city of Medina. فَيَنْفَرُ الْمَهْدِ مِنْهَا إِلَى مَكَّةِ. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is in the city of Medina. He comes to know about this army, so he goes to Mecca to be safe from the army of Sufyani. فَيَبْلُغُ أَمِيرَ جَيْشِ السُفْيَانِ أَنَّ الْمَهْدِ قَدْ خَرَجَ إِلَى مَكَّةِ. Then the commander of the Sufyani's army is informed that Mahdi has gone to the city of Mecca, so they will follow the Imam to search him, but before the Imam reaches the city of Mecca, but before that, they will be swallowed up in the land called Baida.
All right.
So the conclusion of all these narrations is that the main goal of the Sufyani and his great army is to kill the Shia. He sends one of his armies, especially to Jaziratul Arab, to kill Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. First of all, they come to know that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is in the city of Medina, so they send
head
the army towards
Medina.
The Imam comes to know about that, so somehow
changes the location.
Or he seeks for a safe place. That is why he goes toward the city of Mecca. But the army of Sufyani kill many people in Medina. When they are told that the Imam has gone toward the city of Mecca, they also
try to capture
the Imam in Mecca. But on the way, they will be swallowed up in a very miraculous way in the land called Baida. And inshallah, we'll talk about how miraculous and why this miraculous event should take place in the land called Baida in the following session, inshallah.
Inshallah. So far, we have reached the conclusion that one of the definite signs of reappearance is the event of Khasf al-Baida, where Baida is the name of a land between Mecca and Medina, wherein swallowing up of land is going to take place, and the land is going to swallow up the army of Sufyani, whose target is to kill Shias. And in order to fulfill their goals, they first head towards Medina and then kill some of the people over there. But when they ultimately get to know that Imam has left the place and has actually is now heading towards Mecca, they start going towards Mecca after Imam. But in between the way, the land, which is called as Paida, they get swallowed up by that land. And we'll get to know more about this event of Ghasf al-Baida in the upcoming episodes from Dr. Karimi. Thank you so much, Doctor, for being with us. Thank you so much to our listeners. In case you want to listen to our programs again, please go to our official website, which is www.parstoday.ir/en. You can go to the tab COI, Call of Islam, and search all our programs there. You can search our previous programs because we have had some messages. Where can we find your previous episodes? You can find our previous episodes on the same site. And you can also send us your feedback, send us your queries regarding the imam on our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? Please, oh please, please come.
Midstream.
When the confrontation starts and when it ends. What is important, however, is that the outcome has been decided in advance. The resistance is heading towards establishing a new equation linking Al-Quds with the West Bank. This means that any attack on the first will be repelled from the second. This is indicated by a senior source in the resistance stressing that things are excellent and the battle is being managed wisely. Undoubtedly, the enemy will try to make the Palestinians pay a heavy price for their aspiration to perpetuate that equation, hoping to mitigate its losses in the long term at a minimum. By announcing the West Bank as the shield of Al-Quds, the resistance axis showed that it is ready for an open battle that may intensify, may be prolonged. The memory of International Al-Quds Day this year comes with a special charm after the failure of all internal and external conspiracies to harm the axis of resistance, which recorded on this day authentic and courageous stances that made Palestine the issue of a nation in the heart, spirit, and conscience of the entire Muslim Ummah and in the hearts of all the free people of the world. The revival of Quds Day this year had its own dimensions, which are embodied in a clear image like the sun in broad daylight, whose title is that we are closer to Al-Quds, as this year comes in light of the victories recorded by the resistance on all fronts, starting with Tehran, passing through Yemen, Iraq, Lebanon, and Syria, and inside Al-Quds itself. As for the resistance missiles launched from multiple fronts on the occupied lands, they drew a roadmap for the liberation of Palestine amid a state of rallying Palestinians, Arabs, Muslims, and pro-Palestine free people of the world around the resistance and its options aimed at stifling the Zionist project on the land of Palestine, this time from the West Bank. One of the most prominent manifestations of the scene today is the success of the axis of resistance in forming a broad and cohesive front. This was done by consolidating the concept of the unity of the comprehensive arenas of the axis of resistance, which was practically embodied by defending Al-Quds and Al-Aqsa Mosque from three fronts simultaneously. This translates the concept of the unity of the squares into a practical reality that deters the arrogance of Israel and its encroachment on the Islamic sanctities in Al-Quds. Announcing the West Bank as the shield of Al-Quds during the anniversary of International Al-Quds Day comes this year as Israel suffers from two crises. One escalating crisis that led to a state of increasing internal erosion, and another crisis of confronting the escalation of resistance on various fronts in general and on the Palestinian fronts combined in particular, which all have become sources of unprecedented threat and concern for the Israeli occupation entity. Welcome to the Middle East Stream, Amar Osman. Under the slogan, the West Bank is the shield of Al-Quds, and with the huge demonstrations, Muslims in a number of countries of the world celebrated the International Al-Quds Day in response to the call of Imam Khomeini to affirm the eligibility of the Palestinian cause. Now, the West Bank has deserved its shield crowned with more than 98 martyrs, or even 100, some say, since the beginning of this very exceptional year, as an entitlement to the duty to stand up to the genocidal Zionist occupation. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Omar Nashabi, political commentator and lawyer expert in human rights. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Nashabi. Now, the advanced West Bank front in the fields of the axis of resistance extending through the unity of the arenas and the unity of the fronts of the axis of resistance was crowned this year on while we were commemorating the International Al-Quds Day as the shield of Al-Quds. They chose the West Bank, the resistance chose it to be a spearhead in the throes of major transformations towards Al-Quds. Now, but what does this crowning really mean for the Quds and for the axis of resistance in general?
Yes, thank you for having me on the show. It is now clear that the liberation of Palestine and being able to liberate Al-Quds can only be done through unity. And Al-Quds, the speech of Imam Khomeini and the call for the last Friday of the month of this holy month of Ramadan as Al-Quds Day is a call for unity for all Muslims all around the world in this holy month. And, you know, the Israelis have been, disrupting all kinds, even simple religious practices that are really, you know, something that is that goes without saying. It's a basic right internationally. And violently, the Israeli army has been obstructing, beating Muslims inside the mosque, inside the holy places. And, you know, this year it coincides, Al-Quds Day coincides with Easter for the Christians. And the Israelis did the same practices. Same practices of, you know, humiliation, degradation, beating up people when they are going to pray. These images all around the world also contributed to the main core idea of Al-Quds Day for unity of all people around the world, Christians and Muslims, to face the Israeli aggression and the Israeli occupation that is ongoing for such a long time.
Well, Dr. Nashabi, Al-Quds is regaining its role, as we have seen, especially this year, with the audacity of its youth to avenge the massacres that the occupiers have committed, whether in Jenin, in Nablus, all over the West Bank, or in the old city of Al-Quds itself, the likes of martyrs Uday Tamimi, Khairi Alqam, Hussein Qaraqi, and many, many more distinguished martyrs who embraced the sacrifices of the West Bank and basically just lit the oil of revenge in Al-Quds lanterns. And with it was a wondrous Palestinian cohesion that we saw, unprecedented cohesion. Can we say that Al-Quds has returned to its lawful place in the heart of the Ummah, or maybe there's more to be done before we see that?
Well, it has always been in the heart of the Ummah. It never lost its place to regain it. However, we feel today that Al-Quds is again at the center stage. Why do we feel this? We feel this because, you know, we are closer to victory. Every year, every day, since Imam Khomeini announced the Al-Quds Day, we are closer to the liberation of Al-Quds and the liberation of Palestine, and to be victorious over this this kind of entity that is violating the basic rights of millions of people in this part of the world and all over the world.
But it seems that this year it has gained more momentum, given that in previous years maybe the Arab world was divided over issues in Yemen and Syria and Iraq and Lebanon sometimes. But this year you see everyone standing together for Al-Quds. What's the reason behind that?
Well, and it comes at a time when there is a rapprochement between the various Muslims from and various governments in the whole region, and that is also very significant. And it also is related to what I said at the beginning, that this is, you know, the unity. When people, Muslims, Arabs, people in the region come together, all those who believe in basic rights, more unity, we get closer to victory. That is very clear, and that's why the Israeli has been working on creating divisions in the Arab and Islamic world on a constant path to actually create these divisions, and they have failed. Today we have people coming together to call for justice. And that is essential. And I think that is what we are feeling today. And we are getting closer and closer to victory.
I'm very interested in discussing with you why the West Bank was distinguished, basically in its red valleys from the rest of the steel rings of the axis of resistance and its squares that united the defense, the oppressed worshippers. I mean, we saw rockets coming from the holy Jabal Amal mountain, which rained down through the mountains of occupied mountains of Mutullah and Nahariya in occupied Palestine. And then we saw rockets coming from Gaza towards occupied Palestine. And to complete the ring of fire, there was also rockets from the occupied Syrian Golan. And now, I mean, we see legendary steadfastness from the West Bank also with operations that are individual but not lone wolf. They yes. are planned, but they are individual operations.
Yes.
What are the options left here for Israel after such a fierce confrontation, and what is really the role of the West Bank in all of this?
Yes. Well, I don't think the Israelis have a lot of options left, but the role of the various fronts is to complement each other and create like a united front. However, the West Bank has a particularly important position because the West Bank, you know, you cannot have access to Jerusalem. The closest access to Jerusalem, to Al-Quds, is from the West Bank. Hence, the West Bank will have a special role in the coming weeks and days. And, you know, the Palestinians themselves in the West Bank, you know, are in contact with the Palestinians all over occupied Palestine, and they know the terrain, they know, and they have gained a lot of experience through many years of confronting the Israelis. They know how to hit and where to hit, and I think that they will actually increase their resistance operation against the Israelis, and it is their basic right according to international law, and I think they will step it up, especially as Eid al-Fitr is coming at the end of this week.
Well, I do hope to see someday Palestine. Maybe we can take that trip together with other academics and researchers
Inshallah.
Along with us to finally and hopefully see Al-Quds fully liberated. Actually, all of Palestine, inshallah, fully liberated. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Omar Nashebi, political commentator and lawyer, expert in human rights, for joining us to talk about the role of the West Bank as a shield for Al-Quds and for the axis of resistance. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about the violence that erupted in Khartoum, Sudan.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Fighting in the Sudanese capital Khartoum raged for many days now after deadly battles between paramilitaries and the regular Sudanese army that left scores of people dead and hundreds wounded. Now, violence erupted after weeks of deepening tensions between military leader Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and his deputy paramilitary commander Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo over the planned integration of Dagalo's rapid support forces, the RSF, into the regular army. More details in the following report.
The battles that broke out in the Sudanese capital Khartoum and in other parts of the country last week were a direct result of a power struggle between members of the military leadership in the country. Currently, clashes are taking place in strategic locations across the capital between members of the paramilitary rapid support forces and regular Sudanese army forces. But what is exactly the background to the conflict in Sudan? Since the October 2021 coup, the Sovereignty Council has run the government in Sudan, and there are two military commanders at the heart of the conflict, Abdel Fattah al-Burhan, the commander of the armed forces and the de facto president of the country on the one hand, and on the other his deputy, the commander of the rapid support forces, Muhammad Hamdan Dagalo, known as Hamiti. The two men disagreed over the direction the country was taking and the proposal to transition to civilian rule. One of the main sticking points between Hamiti and al-Burhan is the disagreement over the plan to include the 100,000-strong rapid support forces in the army and over who will lead the new force next. But why did violence erupt on Saturday, April 15? The violence comes after days of tension with the rapid support forces redeploying its members around the capital in a move the army saw as a threat. There were hopes to find a solution through dialogue, but that did not happen. It is not clear who initiated the shooting on Saturday morning, but there are fears that this could exacerbate an already unstable situation. The Hamiti-run RSF was formed in 2013 and traces its origins to the Janjaweed militia, which fiercely fought the rebels in Darfur. Since then, General Dagalo has built up powerful forces that have intervened in the Saudi-led war on Yemen and in the Libyan conflict. The RSF has been accused of committing human rights violations, including a massacre in which more than 120 protesters were killed in June 2019. The growth of this force outside the framework of the army was seen as a source of instability in the country. The current fighting comes after a series of problems that followed the overthrow of President Omar al-Bashir from power in 2019 with massive popular protests against him. The army then led a coup that ended up ousting al-Bashir. However, civilians continued to demand a role in the transition to democratic rule. A joint government of civilians and the military was formed, but it was later brought down after another military coup in October 2021. Since then, the rivalry between Burhan and Hamiti has intensified. A framework agreement on the transfer of powers to civilians was drawn up in December, but talks on implementing its details failed. Meanwhile, the Sudanese find themselves today facing another period of uncertainty.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Ali Yahya, political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Ali. Now, fighting between the Sudanese armed forces, the SAF, and the rapid support forces, the RSF, threatens the security and the safety of the Sudanese civilians and also undermines the effort to restore Sudan's democratic transition for sure. But I mean, was it really a surprise, the sight of escalated violence in the presence of one military men or only military men in power, supported each by different foreign external players? Were you like surprised about that?
There is no doubt that each of the two warring parties has its internal and external extensions. But the roots of the crisis were purely internal as a result of the intertwining of interests between the two parties, which began to appear from 2021 until the dispute over the framework agreement. The main disagreement was concerning the time period required to integrate the rapid reaction forces into the Sudanese army. That is, the Sudanese army wanted, within the paper it presented, to merge the rapid reaction forces within 2 years. That is the time frame of the transitional period, and for those forces to be under the direct command of the army. This means eliminating the influence of Hamiti, head of the rapid response forces, and ending his political presence and the center of power that he built since the Darfur battle in 2003 until today. While Hamiti's demand was that the merger period last for 14 years, and during these years, many circumstances would for change. Hamiti also demanded that the command of these forces be under the leadership of the country's president, who could be Hamiti himself in the event that he decided to run for the presidential position. This was the main point of contention that began with the two sides meeting during the Darfur battles, leading to an agreement on the coup against President Omar al-Bashir, and even the stage of easing the influence of civil forces in the political tract. But the current dispute is about who seizes the power, and about the sharing of the spoils and the refusal of the military from both sides to escape from the ruling scene.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's very interesting, because a framework agreement on the transfer of power to civilians was actually drawn up in December, and things were going good. But talks on implementing the details between both Hamiti and Al-Burhan failed. What's the main dispute there? I mean, if they sat down and they both agreed on the transfer of power to civilians, what's the main issue that started this clash or this confrontation?
As I mentioned before, the point of contention was about the time period required to integrate the rapid response forces into the regular Sudanese army. However, there is a fundamental point that I did not refer to previously, which explains the point of contention between the two men, Al-Burhan and Hamiti. It relates to a personal dispute and administrative dispute. Abd al-Fattah al-Burhan, the commander of the Sudanese army, belongs to a military institution, belongs to the deep state and to the Nile state. He belongs to the hierarchy and bureaucracy in advancing within the military institution. While Hamiti, the head of the rapid response forces, belongs to the militia mentality. He belongs to the entity parallel to the army, and he belongs to the tribal sect to which his forces belong, which are the Zuraiqa tribes, that is, the Darfur tribes. This means that we are talking about two people, each with a military force and a regional, social and political backup, and two people with his own project. They met somewhere, but now a clash occurred between them, which could lead Sudan to unimaginable repercussions. Is Sudan heading to the Libyan scenario, for example? That is, will each of the two forces divide certain areas in Sudan in the event that the mediations carried out by many parties do not succeed? Or will Sudan go to a scenario in which the Sudanese army tends to settle matters entirely in its favor, especially in the capital Khartoum?
In case things go the wrong side, as you were just mentioning, or get more complicated, many observers were saying that this unrest might have a direct impact on more than one regional file, especially the Renaissance Dam crisis, claiming that political confusion will weaken any Sudanese reservations about the fourth filling that is about to happen, expected to happen this upcoming summer in Ethiopia, which also throws more burden on the Egyptian regime as well. Is this maybe the first bullet in a full-fledged war that might incorporate Ethiopia, Sudan, and Egypt?
There is no doubt that the Renaissance Dam file is a very important file for water security, food security, and even for the national security of Egypt and Sudan together. This is because since the 1956 agreement, the amount of water obtained by Egypt was 55 billion cubic meters, while Sudan used to get 18.5 billion cubic meters. At that time, the population of Egypt was 25 million and the population of Sudan was 11 million. Today, after the population of the two countries has quadrupled to become 104 million people in Egypt and more than 40 million people in Sudan, we see that the dire need for water has brought Egypt and Sudan to a stage in which they are heading towards a strategic defeat, unfortunately, against Ethiopia. Ethiopia succeeded in crossing all the red lines set by Egypt and Sudan, so that the Egyptian demands began by trying to prevent Ethiopia from building the dam. Then the ambition decreased to trying to reduce the capacity of the dam. And when Egypt did not succeed in that either, now there are attempts to fill it gradually and over a period of 3 years. There is no doubt that the unstable security and weak political position in Sudan at the present time will certainly affect the unified Sudanese-Egyptian agreement regarding their water rights, or what remains of their water rights for the Nile River, or what remains of their water rights from the Nile River.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Yahya, political commentator, for joining us to talk about the recent violence that escalated in Sudan. between Al-Burhan and Hamiti. And I want to thank you for joining us, ladies and gents, to get all the new important news that come out of the region of West Asia and North Africa as well in these very hard but also somewhat hopeful times, inshallah. Wait for us after Eid, inshallah. Eid Mubarak to everyone who's observing Eid al-Fitr, and I'll see you again after Eid with a new episode of the Middle East Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب
In the limelight.
Jenin has been raided by the Zionist regime forces on a near daily basis, resulting in dozens of fatalities. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Israeli regime occupation forces killed at least six Palestinians during a daytime raid in northern West Bank city of Jenin recently. 11 others were injured, too seriously, according to the Palestinian Health Ministry. The Zionist regime appears to have used the pressure cooker procedure during the raid, a form of extrajudicial execution by which occupation forces fire progressively more powerful weapons at a targeted building in an effort to force those inside to surrender.
If they refuse to do so, the military demolishes the building, killing all those inside. The procedure was used during a raid in Nablus last month. 11 Palestinians were killed during that daytime incursion into the northern West Bank city. During the recent raid in Jenin, occupation forces fired anti-tank missiles at a building in which the Zionist regime claims fighters were hiding. Video footage of the raid shows a smoke rising from a building. Another clip and photos show the interior of a home after it was destroyed in the Zionist regime strikes. The Zionist regime authorities said the army raided Jenin in order to capture Abul Fatah Hossein Khorushe, who they say shot and killed two Israeli brothers in Hobara, a town near Nablus, on February 26. Khorushe was killed during the Jenin raid. Two of his sons were arrested in Askar refugee camp near Nablus during a concurrent raid in which occupation forces fired missiles at a house. In addition to Khorushe, the Zionist regime forces killed Muhammad Wael Ghazavi, 26, Tariq Ziad Mustafa Natur, 27, Ziad Amin Zoraini, 29, Mutasim Nasser Sabah, 22, and Muhammad Ahmad Salim Khalouf, 22, during the raid in Jenin. Two officers from the Yamam counterterrorism unit of the Zionist regime's police were wounded during a firefight that ensued during the raid. The Zionist regime raid in Jenin recently is the fourth daytime incursion into a Palestinian city this year, 2023, resulting in several fatalities. A total of 31 Palestinians were killed during those raids, two of them occurring in Jenin. Those fatalities comprise nearly half of the more than 70 Palestinians killed by Zionist regime troops, police, and settlers since the beginning of January. Hundreds of settlers stormed Hawara hours after the shooting deaths of the Zionist brothers and set fire to Palestinian homes and vehicles. A Palestinian man was shot and killed during the February 26th rampage. Hawara was attacked again as Israeli settlers celebrated their holiday. In Washington recently, Secretary of State Antony Blinken met with the Zionist regime's National Security Advisor Tzachi Hanegbi to reiterate the U.S. commitment to the Zionist regime's security and importance of restoring calm and de-escalating tensions. But while appearing to try to stabilize the dangerous escalation in the West Bank, the Biden administration backed the latest deadly raid in Jenin. U.S. State Department spokesperson Ned Price recently said the Zionist regime has a legitimate right to defend its people and its territory against all forms of aggression, including those from some groups. It is unclear whether Price intended to suggest that the West Bank, occupied by the Zionist regime, is its territory. Price did not say that Palestinians have also the right to self-defense against a military occupation that serves to protect settlers living on land stolen from them. But Marwan Beshara, an analyst with Al Jazeera, points out raiding Palestinian cities will not stamp out resistance against the Zionist regime. The idea that you can simply contain Jenin by more violence has proven to be wrong over the years and decades, Beshara said recently, adding, the refugee camps and the cities that Israelis attacked the most, where it killed the most, have turned out to be the most important symbols of Palestinian resistance. In April 2002, at the height of the Second Intifada, The Zionist regime perpetrated a massacre in Jenin that left more than 50 Palestinians dead, half of them civilians, according to a UN investigation. More recently, Jenin has been raided on a near-daily basis, resulting in dozens of fatalities following a series of deadly attacks last March, several of which were carried out by Palestinians from the northern West Bank. Nablus has also emerged as a point of resurgence for resistance. Last month, the city endured the single deadliest Israeli regime operation in the West Bank since the UN began tracking data in 2005. The fabricated regime of Israel has also repeatedly raided and besieged Abat Jabr refugee camp near Jericho in the West Bank Jordan Valley this year, targeting a group of fighters there. Occupation authorities raided the camp recently to prepare to demolish a home belonging to the family of a detained Palestinian who the Zionist regime says shot and killed an American-Israeli dual national in the West Bank last month. Several Palestinian homes have been sealed or destroyed on punitive grounds already this year. Three Palestinians died from injuries sustained during a punitive home demolition raid in Kafr Dan village near Jenin in early January. Punitive home demolitions are a form of collective punishment, a war crime against Palestinians living under Israeli regime military occupation, and one long championed by the Zionist regime's court. While the fabricated regime of Israel claims for public and international consumption that the purpose of these deadly raids is to protect the Zionists, the regime officials know that they achieved the exact opposite. Hours after the Zionist regime attack on Jenin, Israeli regime forces in Al-Quds went on high alert in anticipation of retaliatory violence against Palestinians. Meanwhile, Wafa News Agency reported the Zionist regime occupation navy assaulted Palestinian fishermen with water cannons and gunfire while sailing off the northern shores of Khan Yunis in the central Gaza Strip, forcing them to return to the shore, according to local sources. Wafa correspondents said the Zionist regime navy fired live bullets and launched high-velocity streams of water towards fishermen, forcing them to stop fishing and return to the shore. No injuries were reported. The Zionist regime navy has long been harassing fishermen in Gaza, shooting at them, damaging their boats and arresting some of them at times. In some occasions, fishermen were injured or even killed during gunfire attacks by the Zionist regime navy. In addition to attacking fishermen, the fabricated regime of Israel regularly bans boats from accessing the water and reduces the fishing zone which Palestinians from Gaza can access. The Zionist regime naval authorities have been enforcing a naval blockade on Gaza's 40-kilometer-long coast since 2007.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to this episode of Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we try to have a look at different characteristics and aspects of the life of our Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, since he was a perfect example of a Muslim and servant of God. And in order for us to follow an example, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam is the best possible one. Today we want to raise the subject of moderation within the life of our Prophet and see how he inserted moderation in every single detail of his life. Well, about moderation in religion, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "The good deeds of any person will not make him enter paradise." This means that no one enters paradise only through his or her good deeds. The Prophet's companion asked, "Not even you?" Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam replied, "Not even myself, unless God bestows his favor and mercy on me. So be moderate in your religious deeds and do what is within your ability. None of you should wish for death, for if he is a doer of good, he may increase his good deeds, and if he is an evil doer, he may repent to good." In another narration, Rasulullah Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "Religion is easy, but if anybody overdoes it, it gets to bother him. So keep the right course, approximate to perfection and rejoice." Allah's Messenger, peace be upon him, is also reported to have said, "Moderation is the best of actions." Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam lived the moderate life of an ordinary person, though he was Allah's Messenger and ruler of a state. He enjoyed the ordinary pleasures of life, worked like an ordinary man in the house and public, upheld the principles of truth and justice in his privacy as well as public life, and always abstained from the extremes of life. All his life in Mecca as an ordinary trader and in Medina as a ruler, he led a simple life, avoiding extremes, and taught his followers by his personal examples to live a similarly moderate life. Once the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam met a woman whose performance of salat or prayer has become the talk of the town. He told her, "What is this? You are required to take upon yourselves only what you can carry out easily. By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah doesn't withhold his mercy and forgiveness of you until you neglect and give up good works. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes the deeds best which a worshipper can carry out constantly." As you can see, this hadith prohibits ibadah beyond one's capacity, lest one gets tired and renounces it altogether. Hence, one should be moderate in his respect. Another lesson about this narration is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes that good action which is done regularly, even if it is a small one. Any deed which is done continuously will have an everlasting reward. And on the other hand, a good deed which is done for a short period will have a short return. Let's have a short break and we will be back in no time.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salamu alayka ya Rasul.
Welcome back, dear audience. You're listening to Like Muhammad from IRB English Radio. We're talking about moderation in the life of the Holy Prophet. We were specifically talking about moderation in religion. We said that the Holy Prophet did not like those who overdid good actions and liked those constant ones the best. about moderation of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam in salat or prayer, Jabir ibn Sumra, one of the Holy Prophet's companions, narrated that he used to observe prayer with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and his salat was of moderate length, and his sermons or khutbas were too moderate in length too. The moderation tells us that Muslims should neither lengthen the salat nor give long sermon in their congregational prayers, because both of these things are against the practice of the Prophet. There is another story in this regard, that some companions of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam resolved to engage in worship. One said that he would pray all night. Another said that he would always fast and never stop. And the third said that he would never marry and never have any relations with women. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam heard about them and said, I swear by Allah that I fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and realize my responsibilities to him more than you. But this is my way. I fast sometimes and sometimes I don't. I pray during the night and sleep as well and marry women. Anyone who doesn't like my way has no relation with me. You can see that the emphasis of Islam and consequently our beloved Prophet is on moderation. In the Holy Book of Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds that وَكَذَلِكَ جَعَلْنَاكُمْ أُمَّةً وَسَطًا. Thus, we made you a middle nation. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 134. This verse encompasses a wide range of moderation in personal and social dimensions. One of these dimensions is about justice. The middlemost community of Islam is the one that keeps an equitable balance between extremes and is realistic in its appreciation of man's nature and possibilities. Another dimension of moderation is about excellence and goodness. You know, the Muslim community is entrusted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to represent all that is good, enjoin the right and prohibit the bad, wrong and evil. The third meaning of moderation is about balance. This balance refers to moderation in personal conduct and behavior. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam always used to invite people to act in balance from worship to even more detailed conducts like walking. An example is the 18th verse of Surah Al-Luqman, which says, and don't turn your cheek toward people, and don't walk through the earth exultantly. Indeed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like everyone self-deluded and boastful. At the time the Prophet of Islam ordered Muslims to perform acts of worship, he warned them against going to extremes in practicing religion. He did so in order to prevent them from harming themselves physically or spiritually and from neglecting their other responsibilities and activities. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam asked people to do good actions regularly, no matter how small, he said. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes the deeds best, even if it is a small one, which a worshipper can carry out constantly. If the Prophet sought any one of his companions being immoderate, he would be displeased and would then instruct him to moderation. Okay, dear listeners, that's all the time we've got for today's episode. We talked about moderation in religion and said that neither Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala nor his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam love overacting in religion and committing more than necessary worshipping and prayers. So I hope we would learn from our great Prophet the way to act moderately and do better and better in our life as well as hereafter. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.